If you have your Bible, turn once more to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are wrapping up our time in this epistle. Paul's letter to his true son in the faith, Timothy, as he pastors the church in Ephesus. And then we'll look forward to what God has for us next. But as we turn there this morning, let's go ahead and pray once more. Father, I pray that you speak to us through the power of your word, that it not be the words of Pastor Jeff, but it be the word of God. I pray you use my limited capabilities for your glory to draw each and every one of us closer to your Son. Holy Spirit, that you would penetrate our hearts, that the word will take root. And as I said earlier, Father, I pray we leave here today saying, I love Jesus even more. And we ask this again in your name and according to your will, Father. Amen. Well, like I said, we're wrapping up 1 Timothy here in chapter 6. Beginning in verse 17, Paul writes, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." I've titled today's message, Wealthy Where It Matters. Wealthy Where It Matters. And there's much to be said about all that Paul is saying here, about the wealth and the riches and so forth. But when we really break it down and we understand the gist of all of it, he's simply reiterating something Jesus had said previously. Where we invest reveals what we value. If you're taking notes, that's something to write down and take with you this week. Where we invest reveals what we value. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6, 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now we've titled this the Blueprints of the Church, as Paul is instructing Timothy in how he is to lead the church and how the church is to conduct themselves. All through this letter, we see the blueprints for the church. And this is crucial. This last little piece is vital that we get this, that we understand this. Where our church and our individual lives, where we place our treasure, really tells us all we need to know about our standing before God. Where is our heart? Where is our focus? Where do we spend the most time? And I know it's a touchy subject, but where do we spend the most money? Is it missions? Is it evangelism? Is it in programs or is it simply in things? What are we investing in? It comes down to who or what is our focus and why is it our focus? You see, the why is important too. Because too many times we are investing in the wrong things for what we believe to be the right reasons. And sometimes we believe we are investing in the right things, but we do it for the wrong reasons. And we never stop to question why. Why do we do this? To be frank, church, one day you and I are going to stand before God the Father. And we're going to look back at our lives and we're going to be looking at all the time and all the money and all the effort we absolutely wasted. What we just burned through to get from point A to point B and move forward. right at the end of his life, R.C. Sproul was a part of a Q&A, and somebody asked him, they said, if you could give a message to your younger self, what would it be? Without hesitation, almost, he said, don't waste so much time. I've wasted enough time for 10 people, he said. You see, where we invest reveals what we value. Where you invest your time, where you invest your money, where you invest all of it, really shows you what directs your life. And we have to ensure we are investing in the right things and in the right way. And sometimes that means a redirecting of our riches. So that's the first thing I'd like you to write down this morning if you're taking notes. Redirecting riches. Beginning in verse 17, Paul says, as for the rich in this present age. Now, Paul is shifting for just a moment, just a little bit. He's kind of shifting the direction away from Timothy, who he just told to fight the good fight of faith, who he's really tried to encourage and show him how to pastor this church and what to do. And now he's saying, and all right, now Timothy, now I want you to invest your efforts in telling the church how they're to operate as you shepherd them. Specifically, he is putting the magnifying glass, the microscope, if you will, over those who are wealthy in the church at Ephesus. He says, the rich. And those are no doubt those Christians who are a little more prominent, a little more well-to-do than those others in the church. But they are only wealthy in the present age. And that's key to understanding what Paul is saying. You see, the Bible has a lot to say about wealth and those who have it. But it also has quite a bit to say about how the church is to treat those who have wealth. How they conduct themselves around those who seem, or at least we believe, have money. If you recall, James 2 speaks specifically how the church should react when someone walks through the doors and they seem to have it all together, they seem to have worldly wealth, how they are to treat them versus how they are to treat the poor person. And if you haven't read James 2 or don't remember that series, we treat them the same way. He says, my brothers, this is James 2:1, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then he goes on to give this example of one who has a gold ring. He's got nice clothes. And don't tell him you come sit over here in the better spot and make the poor guy go sit over in the dirt. That's not what you're supposed to do. Paul has even further instructions for those who are rich in this present age. And we need to understand what he means as we move forward. Now, when he says rich, the Greek word is plousis. It simply means they're wealthy or they have an abundance. That tracks, right? That's what it means to be rich. You've got an abundance. Maybe you don't have an abundance of wealth, of cash. Your bank account may not be stuffed, but maybe you've got a lot of nice things that are worth a lot. But when he makes that little comment, in this present age, it should be a humbling thought, church. The implication is your wealth is only good here and now. It's earthly. Jesus clearly says that our treasures, if we are his followers, are not to be stored up here where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. That's Matthew 6:19. So this phrase that Paul uses here, rich in this present age, it's meant to imply right out of the gate that their wealth is only temporary. Do not lose focus on that. Do not miss that point. It's a reminder to them and it's a reminder to Timothy, this wealth isn't eternal. So Timothy, charge them not to be haughty. Paul, making that comment already, ought to have humbled them. Their wealth is temporary, only in this present age. It's only limited to this life. Now, Timothy, you give them that order. The Greek word is parangelo. You speak from authority, Timothy, and you tell them not to be haughty. How many of you used, show of hands, how many of you used the word haughty this week in a normal sentence, normal conversation? Nobody did it. I would note that. It's not a word we use often. The NASB translation uses the word conceited. The CSB says arrogant. So we kind of get an idea of what Paul is really getting at here. But the word he uses originally is a compound Greek word that I'm not going to try and pronounce today. But it's understood to literally think of oneself as being higher or even more exalted than those around them. Looking down on others simply because they are not on the same socioeconomic rung of the ladder, so to speak. Well, that sounds arrogant. That sounds conceited, absolutely. But the root of it is simply thinking that because you have more, because you have been blessed, that you are somehow in better favor with God, or if you're a pagan in Paul's age, the gods. See, Paul's message here is really, that's not how the church acts, that's how the unbeliever acts. That's how the pagan acts, the followers of the Greek mythological gods. But it is a natural way of thinking. It's very common for people to have this belief. In fact, Proverbs reminds us of this. Proverbs 28:11 says, "A rich man is wise in his own eyes." The Christian who is blessed with material things has to be aware of that temptation. But also, Paul gives a second warning. He tells Timothy that they are also not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So they're not to be conceited. They're not to be arrogant. They're not to think of themselves more highly than they should. And now Paul says they also don't set their hopes in the things that they own. It's interesting. Proverbs 28:11 was the verse I just quoted. Now Proverbs 11:28: "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." James warns of this very thing in James 5. Jesus even gives a parable in Luke 12 about a man who does this very thing. He goes and builds bigger barns so he can store up more what? Stuff, more grain, more wealth for himself. And he says, "Now I'm not going to have to work. I can just relax and enjoy the rest of my life." And Jesus says, Luke 12:20, "You fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So Jesus tells us in verse 21 of Luke 12, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I want to pause here for a moment. And I want to emphasize this because I've said this in a previous message, but I want to reiterate it today. Paul is not saying it is sinful or wrong to have money or to have things. His message is that it is sinful when the things and the money have you, when they are your idol. In the New Testament, there were plenty of people who had money. For example, Phoebe in Romans 16, she was someone who invested a lot of her money into the apostles and their ministry, specifically the apostle Paul. So he commends her in Romans 16. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who helped bury Jesus, were both very well-to-do Christians. And probably the best example of what Paul is talking about is his good friend, a guy named Barnabas, who took his property, his land, and once he sold it, he gives that money to the church so that they may care for the poor, they may care for the widows, they may care for people. He provides for them. He doesn't want anything in return. The point is, the same as Paul is telling Timothy, it's not sinful to have money or be wealthy. It's sinful whenever the money and the wealth have you, when they control you. We're not to rely on money. We are not to become prideful in our possessions. Instead, Paul says we are to rely on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, I want you to notice that sentence right there, what he said. It is not that God gives you everything you want, but he provides us with everything to enjoy. In other words, whatever God has given us, there is joy to be had in it. And God provides. He provides. He doesn't necessarily give an overabundance, but he provides for our needs. Earlier, Paul had said, back in verse 8 of this very chapter, "If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Jesus also had instructed his disciples back in Matthew 6, "Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You know, in the United States of America today, we are living in the most luxurious, most wealthy nation this world has ever known. And yet for some Christians, it's never enough. I think of my junior high history class when we talked about Henry Ford and the invention of the automobile and how wealthy Henry Ford was. He could air condition his dog houses. How many of you, your dog has its own air conditioner, right? Not mine. Zeke's been in the garage this summer. And yet for Christians, it's just still not enough, is it? We have food in the fridge, clothes in the closet, money in the checking account, and yet we tend to be anxious because we think we don't have enough. This is where we have to redirect our riches, church. Where is our treasure? Where is our treasure? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart really resides. Do not let the worries of this world bog you down, but also do not let the wealth and pleasures of this world puff you up. Our hope is not set in the value of the dollar, but our hope rests in the God who has richly blessed us beyond all measure. Where we invest reveals what we value. And our trust in him takes us in the right direction. It leads us to right actions, which will also benefit us in righteous rewards. That's the second point this morning, rewarding righteousness. Verse 18. Paul says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Of course, they, Paul is again referring to the rich Christians, the wealthy Christians, the Christians who have an abundance, with their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, they are to do good. They've trusted in Christ. Now their actions have to show this. Their faith is to be reflected in their good works. James says something very similar in James 2:26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Paul and James, a lot of times you'll hear people say, oh, they contradict each other. They're basically arguing with each other. No, they're not. Paul and James are singing the same song to the church right here. It's the same truth. They are to do good. Why? So they're not overcome with pride. So they're not overcome with haughtiness. So they are not setting their hopes in uncertain things. Paul tells the church in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The idea is similar here. These aren't works to earn grace. These aren't works to earn favor. But they are works that flow out of having received the grace of God. In fact, Paul says they must be rich in good works. This doesn't mean then, what do? Well, I did all this, I've done all that, look at all the good stuff I've done, I've hoarded my good works, and look at my trophies, right? That's not what he's saying. And sometimes we tend to do that. Look at all I've done for the church, look at all I've done for the faith, look what all I've done in the name of Jesus, look at all I've done. My wealth of works, that too is a source of sinful pride. Instead, what Paul is saying is the money and the wealth, as it was common to them, the good works must also be evident and common in their lives. Paul isn't commanding the wealthy to get rid of all of their money necessarily. Scripture is very clear. We saw this back in chapter 5, verse 8. They were still to provide for their own families. The danger is not the money itself. It is loving it, trusting it, hoarding it for themselves. So their money should be a tool for good works. That's what the Christian ought to have overflowing from their true righteousness. A big part of those good works ought to be generous and ready to share, he says. Now, if we're not careful, we're going to miss something that just happened in this text. If you've read through 1 Timothy, you might have missed this, but it's something that's kind of important. What Paul just did, what Paul just said, he circled back to something he said to begin this entire letter. He said back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. You see, generosity, readiness to share wealth, it directly contradicts the actions of those false teachers Timothy was there to refute, who imagine that godliness is a means of gain, which we saw back in verse 5. The Christian antidote to greed, to the temptation of using your faith for your own personal prosperity, that poison that infects the church, the Christian antidote, in one word, is generosity. Generosity. When the prosperity gospel says, and this is actually a very pagan thing, you've got to give to receive. When they say that, they're no different than the servants of Baal in the Old Testament who believed, if I do this, if I cut myself, if I perform this action, then the God will do what I want him to do. It's the same evil lie. The Christian does not do this. The Christian doesn't give so that we may receive. We understand we give because we have received. The gospel is not a means of worldly gain. Our worldly gain is to be shared and given generously to reflect the fact we believe the gospel, because it is the fruit of the Christian's own receiving generous grace from a very, very, very generous God. I hope when people look at our church and they look at your life and they look at my life, they can say, that's a generous Christian. That's a loving Christian. Can that be said about us? That's the test, right? That's the question. I hope it is. I hope it's said about us. But you have to see this too. Our generosity is not just commanded, it is rewarded. God promises that when we are rich in good works, when we're generous, we are storing up something much more eternal and much more valuable than a piece of paper with George Washington's face on it. Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Here Paul is making clear the real rewards of our righteousness. They are not present tense. They are a good foundation for the future. There's an old story I once heard about a man who had died, and somehow he smuggled with him a few pieces of gold. You know, they say you can't take it with you, your hearse doesn't pull a U-Haul, that sort of thing. It's true, but somehow this guy managed to do it. He shows up at the pearly gates, and he's got this little bag jingling, and the angel guarding the gate stops him and says, hold on a second, you're carrying something. You can't come in here with stuff. What are you doing? He goes, well, I didn't think God would mind. I just got a few gold coins I'd earned in life. I really cherish these. I just thought I could bring them in. And the angel goes, well, I don't know. I got to check on this. No one's ever tried to bring in pavement before. The point is, the things we have here really only have value if we're using them for there. Notice again what Paul says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. One commentator suggests this could literally be translated as amassing a treasure of as good funding. This again should take us back to the words of Christ, Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now there are, of course, some wackadoos who claim they have gone to heaven. They are liars. They haven't done that. And they've visited their heavenly homes, and they've seen these great mansions in the sky. I think of Jesse Duplantis, who likes to brag that he's got the biggest mansion in Louisiana. Now he likes to say he's got the biggest mansion in heaven, because I guess Louisiana is just not big enough for Jesse, whatever. Again, he's a wackadoo. He's a liar. But he likes to say that he has this great mansion in the sky. And of course, this comes from a misunderstanding of Jesus' words in John 14:2, when he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, or would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? You see, they get this idea, mansions, from the King James English, the 1611 English. King James says mansions. A mansion in the year 1611 simply meant a place to dwell. It did not have the meaning of an NFL player's home. The Greek word is monai, or monai, depending on your pronunciation, and it literally just means that, a dwelling place. How many of you know heaven doesn't need a mansion? you're in heaven. You're in the presence of the greatest presence in the universe. So let's just dispel this idea that Paul's trying to say you're building a house for yourself. That's not what he's getting at here. And he's not trying to say that we are earning eternal life by good works or anything of that nature. What Paul is really driving home is that we are putting down a deeper, greater foundation in the local body of believers that is built upon, Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We don't need another foundation. We don't need another cornerstone, but we need to continue to build upon what they've laid down. Amen? In a sense, we're not only are we storing up heavenly riches, but we are building on the kingdom of God here, now. We are putting a foundation in the local body of believers so that it will continue forward. So that they, the church, may take hold of that which is truly life. In a sense, we are using what we have now to build for future generations of Christians. Paul makes this same point in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." In a sense, what he is meaning is a passing of the proverbial baton. Building for the next generation of believers to take what has been built and continue to build on it themselves. That the kingdom of God grow and grow in the right direction and in the right way. We're a part of that. We can be a part of that when we take what God has blessed us with and use it in the right ways, giving generously, investing in his kingdom, investing in his church. By doing this, we show that we truly have taken hold of that which is truly life, the eternal life. The eternal life is which is where we're really investing, growing, and hopefully going. In other words, where we invest really reveals what we value. And therefore, when our earthly riches are revealing our true values, that real wealth can be retained, in a sense. So that's the third point, retaining real wealth. We come to Paul's last words of this letter, and he directs them once again to Timothy, his true son in the faith, and he says, "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Paul writes this. He doesn't know if he's ever going to see Timothy again. He doesn't know if he'll ever get a chance to speak to him again, but he says, "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." And his word choice here cannot be overlooked. He had just been comparing worldly wealth to eternal deposits. And now he tells Timothy, you guard the deposit that's in you. You guard what has been entrusted to you. What is that deposit? What is that deposit? Simply put, it's the gospel. But the gospel implies so much more, doesn't it? For Timothy, it's the truth. It's sound doctrine. It's all that he's been pouring into him throughout this entire letter. How he is to pastor, how he is to shepherd, how he is to guide the church. But it's also Timothy's role within the body of Christ and the protection of the truth which he was given. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace given, the faith to receive, the blessing of eternal life through the Savior. But now, how do you treasure it? How do you guard it? Are you a generous steward of that which you've been given? Now you might say, well, hold on a second, Pastor Jeff, because you're talking about being generous with something we're supposed to guard over. When I think of guarding something, I think of putting it in a box, putting it in a closet, standing outside that closet with a rifle, and anybody's got to crawl over my dead body to get to it. How am I supposed to guard that and also be generous with such a thing? The word Paul uses for guard here, it means to watch over it, to be protective of it, not to lock it away. Please understand the difference this morning. Paul had said back in verse 11 of chapter 1 that he had been entrusted with the gospel, and now he confirms Timothy has also been entrusted with this precious, precious truth to guard. Not to let someone come in and take it and taint it and twist it, not to use it to garner wealth or influence for himself. Rather, Timothy, you must pass it on, guard it, use it carefully, make sure it is not influenced by those who would come in and twist it and turn it around and bend it to their will and use it for their own selfish, nefarious purposes. Elsewhere, Paul tells the Corinthian church, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. This is what Timothy has to carry forward. This is what every Christian has to carry forward. So Paul reminds this young pastor how to ensure that he does this as he continues in this ministry, what to avoid, what to do to stay on the right track. He says, avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now the LSB gets this a little better. The ESV kind of waters it down. But the LSB says Timothy should turn aside from godless and empty chatter. Sounds a little more curt, doesn't it? A little more blunt. It's best to understand that he should avoid the talk that's outside the boundaries of Scripture, outside of truth. Stay away from the teachings that, or even just the simple conversations that are just vain arguments that lead us into ungodly things. We see this later in 2 Timothy 2:16. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. The contradictions comes from the Greek word, literally, antithesis. Meaning it is that which is exactly the opposite of what is true. But I want you to notice what Paul says. There are contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, if you know a little bit about church history, you may be very quick to try and assume that Paul is directly pointing at the Gnostics. Gnosko means knowledge in the Greek, and that's where this term comes from. The Gnostics believed they had some sort of secret knowledge, and their teachings were varied. Irenaeus talks about them in his Against Heresies and all this. They were a big problem in the early church, and newsflash, they are still a problem in the church today. Anyone who claims to have secret knowledge today is a Gnostic. God told me is no replacement for Scripture says, to quote Vadi Bakum. But that's not really what Paul's doing. He's not really addressing the Gnostics, because at this point in history, the Gnostics were still pretty unorganized. They were still trying to glean from the Jews what they wanted to take from them, and from the pagans and the mythological gods and all that, what they wanted to take from them. And they were still trying to learn a little bit about Christianity so they could take what they liked from that and make their own mishmash of secret truths, quote unquote. In fact, most of the Gnostics actually worshiped the snake in the garden, just to give you a little hint about their real origin there, because they believe the snake gave Eve the real knowledge, which Scripture clearly condemns. But they were still unorganized. It's not really what Paul's talking about. I only mention that because we still see it today. What Paul is likely targeting is any teaching within the church that sounds smart, that sounds intelligent, and yet it deviates from the truth of God's word. In other words, anybody who claims to know something or have an argument or a teaching, but they can't prove it from Scripture, Paul's saying you have to avoid such a person. To the Romans, he'll say this. He'll say Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Again, I want to emphasize this morning. If someone is preaching something and they say something like this, I know it's not in the Bible, but just trust me. Get up and walk out. Get up and walk out. They are not worth listening to. few years ago at one of the church camps, some of you saw me do that very thing, trying to lead by example. Don't just sit there to be nice. Don't just sit there just to hear them out and hear what they have to say. Well, they'll get around to the Bible at some point, I'm sure. No, Paul says, avoid them. Run. It's dangerous. And see how he continues to Timothy in verse 21. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Paul says they begin to profess it because they sat there, they humored it, and they were listening to it. The truths you listen to, the truths you humor, before long you're confessing them themselves as truth, whether you realize it or not. So what are you listening to? He's all but begging Timothy here not to become like those who had infested and infected the church with their deceit, and to guard over the church to keep such men at bay. These men were apostates. They knew the truth and they just didn't care, because they saw an opportunity for pleasing themselves and searing their own conscience. They began to mislead others with that deception. So how do we protect ourselves from swerving or being swayed? How do we guard our own homes, our own hearts? How do we do that? Simply by staying true to God's word. Staying in the word. I like how John MacArthur lays it out in his commentary. I'm going to have Calvin put the slide up on the screen. He gives the reader seven simple steps on how to treat the word of God in order to preserve its power in our life. And I think this is worth sharing. First, we believe the word. In John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Second, we honor the word. Job 23:12, he says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Third, we love the word. Psalm 119:97 tells us, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. We obey the word. That's number four. We obey the word. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Fifth, we proclaim the word. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Six, we defend the word. Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He contends for it. He defends it. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for that which you believe, for the hope that you have. Seventh, we study the word. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Then, church, we can stand secure in and on the very word of God, good stewards of the gospel that he has given us, knowing who Christ Jesus is, ready to believe him, honor him, love him, obey him, proclaim him, defend him, and study all that he has given us, because the word takes us directly to Jesus. It's constantly taking us to Christ. It's not just for Timothy, but all who would receive this message. In fact, Paul ends this with a closing statement, grace be with you. And something in the Greek, I didn't even have this in my notes. If you read this, it's the plural you. My professor likes to say it's best interpreted as y'all. Grace be with y'all. It's for the church. Because all Christians who belong to Christ are called to guard that treasure, to guard that deposit, to retain the real wealth of it within the church as we grow the church closer to her Savior. See, the greatest stewardship of the Christian is not in the management of their fleeting earthly wealth, but in the vigilant defense of the eternal revealed wealth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which God has deposited into your very heart. Our retained real riches are Christ and his sufficient word. And where we invest that deposit matters, church. And how we pass it along matters. where we invest reveals what we value. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. And church, as we close, I know we're going to move into a time of communion. And if you're not a member here, but you are a believer in Christ, you are welcome to participate in that. But I would ask you, are you wealthy where it matters? Are you investing in that which will last? As I was putting this message together, my mind kept going back to one scene in a movie. And some of you have probably seen it. It's a movie called Schindler's List. Liam Neeson plays Oscar Schindler, this man. It's a real man. It's a real story. He saved Jews from the Nazis in World War II. And at the end of that film, they're getting ready to leave, and he's getting ready to go on the run. And he looks around at all the faces of all the people that he had helped save. And you know what he said? I could have gotten more. I could have done more. His friend looks at him and says, Oscar, there are 1,100 people alive because of your sacrifice, because of what you did. It's like he didn't even hear him. He says, if I could have made more money. I had so much money, you have no idea. He looks at his car and he says, I could have gotten 10 more. He takes his pin off his label, his little Nazi pin. He takes it and he looks at it. He goes, this is gold. I could have got two. I could have at least got one more. I could have gotten one more person and I didn't. Church, if your riches are not in Christ, they need to be redirected. And I don't mean your cash, but of course, that does play its part, obviously, but that's not what I'm talking about. If our riches are directed at the right things, our righteousness is rewarded as we give from the grace that we've received. And that's how we retain real wealth, eternal wealth. I think like Sproul, sometimes I look at my life and I say, I've wasted so much time. I've wasted so much. And I know one day, even for myself, I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to say, I could have done more. I could have gotten more. Look how much I wasted. Where we invest in this life determines what we really do value in the next. Will you stand as we close in worship today?